It was Christmas time, and little Martha was given some dolls. And she grabbed two dolls that she had. She had them in her arms, and she went up to her mommy, and she says, "Mommy, I love them, and I love them, and I love them. But they don't love me back." Even children perceive the complexity and the mystery of love. I'm going to date myself here. But way back when, I can remember way back when television was the new tech rage. There were a couple songs that dominated the airwaves back then. One of them was "Love Makes the World Go Round." And then the other one was "What the World Needs Now Is Love, Sweet Love," made popular by the late Dionne Warwick. I've since discovered in my long life, I had some kids over to our house the other day, and I said, "You know," they were looking at a Christmas tree and commenting on how nice it was. And they said, and I said, "You know, there's some decorations on that tree that are like me." And this 8-year-old girl looked at me and she says, "Yeah, I know. Really old." So way back when, I've discovered over the years that every generation seems to have their croners that talk about the difficulties of maintaining and keeping love. And love's elusiveness. It seems as though we human beings stumble along in our ability to try to understand, to try to experience, give and receive love. And often failing to experience what we're going after. Now, if you can identify with that journey this morning, I trust that the passage that we will want to look at this morning will help you. Because in this chapter, it explains to us how, where we can find, how we can receive, and how we can give love. And so, Rod's at the back, has some Bibles. We want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. One of the love chapters of the Bible. If you don't have a Bible and you want one, Rob will give one to you. We believe that it's very important that we understand God's Word. And so we want to look at 1 John. Now, if you don't know where to find that, turn right to the back of your Bible. If you find the book of Revelation just a little bit before that, you're going to find the letter of John. There is the Gospel of John. He was the same author, but he also wrote a letter. And we want to go to 1 John chapter 4. There are five chapters in that first book. And my text is really verses 7 through the end of the chapter, but I think to get the context, we want to read the entire chapter of 1 John 4. So if you have your Bibles, I'm going to read out of the King James, New King James Version. There are a lot of false teaching going around at this time. John was an old prophet or an old apostle, and so he wrote these things. "Beloved," and by beloved, he meant those who knew Christ personally, "do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming, and now already is in the world. You are of God, little children." Remember, John is probably 95, maybe 100 years old when he's writing this. So everybody's a little child to John. "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. He who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Father, as we look into this wonderful, challenging, encouraging text, I pray that you would open our hearts, our minds to be enlightened, but our hearts to be liberated, to experience the truth that we read about, I pray. Send your Spirit to minister to our hearts, I pray. Amen. This scripture is a goldmine of truth, and we can only skim its content, really, in the time that we have allotted this morning. But to help you remember this, we had some technological challenges, so we didn't get an outline on the screen for you. But to help you remember, if you're making notes, we're going to call what I talk about today the linguistics of love. The linguistics of love. Now, linguistics is the study of language, its origin, form, meaning, and its use in context. So this morning, we're going to look at the origin. We're going to look at the use and the context for love in the body of Christ. And our text again is 1 John 4, 7 through 21. Let's begin with the origin, or if you're talking in language of literature, you would say the etymology of love. Etymology of love. Now, etymology is the study of the history of words or their origins and how their formation and how their meaning might change over time. Essentially, the etymology of a word means usually is taken as means the beginning or the origin of that word. And so verses 7 and 8 exhort us here to be like God in an understanding and in our experience of love, and it tells us where love begins. So let's go back and reread verses 7 and 8. It says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. We are to love. Why? Because love is of God. And God is love. And then the language even gets stronger. It says, he who does not love does not know God. Just let that sink in a little bit. To use a football analogy, those words hit us like a linebacker, fast and hard, leaving you in a daze. There's not one person in this room who's not challenged by those words. But John wrote these words not to discourage us. He wrote these words to encourage us. So let's see if we can be encouraged by them. You see, John doesn't want us to deliberate whether love is used as a verb or an object or an adverb in this context. That's not his intent at all. He wants us to know that love begins and ends with God. That's what he wants us to really grasp here. He wants us to know that. We are to understand that love describes God's essence. Love describes what God is like and who God is. I suspect that eternity is probably not going to be long enough for us to mine the depths and the meaning of that phrase, God is love. God is love. That's the reason why the world and the universe was created. God is love. That's why God gave us his word. God was love. God is love. That's why Christ was born in Bethlehem. God is love. That's why the church, the body of Christ, exists. God is love. That's why Jesus has promised that he is coming back again to take those who respond to him and to be with him and to destroy Satan. If you want to know true love, John is saying, you must know God. You know, everything that we long for is really tied up in that four-letter word we call love. The meaning of our existence is found in the etymology of this word. Those who experience this love find joy and meaning in life. Those who miss it are lonely, are unfulfilled, and hurting people. Before the world was created, there was love. Because God is love. That's the first truth that John wants us to take away from this chapter. That's etymology, or the source of love. Then we come to, using the, what's the word I'm looking for? Understanding, following along that metaphor of English language, love's prepositions. A preposition usually precedes a noun or a pronoun, and it expresses the relationship of one word to another, or in a phrase or a sentence. So a prepositional phrase usually begins with a preposition, and it has its object and any associated adjectives or adverbs thrown in there. So let's take a closer look at four prepositional phrases that contain the word love in this text, and see their application for us. Okay, the first one is found in verse 9. It says, in this the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And so, the love of God was manifested towards us. That's that phrase, towards us. John wants us to be very clear that this love comes towards us. It was not a response of our love to God. You know, that's the view of human religion. Human religion says, if you are good enough and do enough of these things, then God will consider you to be acceptable and he will take you in. That's human religion. But human religion is always sterile. Why? Because it's not God's way. It's not God's way. Love must always originate with God. That's why Christ was born in Bethlehem. It's God coming to us. God coming to us. True love that fulfills the deepest longings of our heart must always be an initiative of our Creator. Because he created that heart and he knows how it functions. Verse 10 brings a further clarification to this truth. It says, Jesus, God's Son, became our propitiation. That's a big meaning word. It has a big meaning, too. It means an atoning sacrifice or a satisfaction for our sins. Can you get rid of your own sin? How good are you doing about that? How well is it going for you? Not very well. That's why you need Jesus. Only Jesus can do that for you. That's what the word propitiation means. He wants to take that away. He wants to deal with that for you. Nothing less than God's love birthed in us through Christ, as it says in verse 4, will allow us to access to God's presence, will bring us heaven's resources to bear in our lives, his grace into our hearts, will bring in turn his love working in and through us that enables us to love others. This is the thrust of verses 13 and 14. As it says in verses 13 and 14, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son as Savior into the world. When the Holy Spirit is active in your hearts, which comes about when you recognize you need Jesus to deal with your sin, you ask him to do that, then the Holy Spirit comes to work within your heart, helping you to understand and experience God's love, and then enables you also to love others with God's love. So in that sense, the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life is both the grand proof of God's love at work in you and the means whereby you can love others. You can't love others apart from the presence of the Holy Spirit in you. It's his grace. William Dixon lived in Brackenwith, England. He was a widower who lost his only son to sickness. One day he saw the house of an elderly widow next door on fire. The widow was rescued, but her orphan grandson was trapped in the blaze on the second floor. Dixon climbed an iron pipe that was on the side of the house and lowered the boy to safety. In so doing, he badly burnt his hands. Shortly thereafter, after the fire, the grandmother also died. The townspeople wondered who would care for the boy. A father who had lost his son said that he would take him to raise the child. William Dixon just stood up. He didn't say anything. He just raised his hands. And all the townspeople said, yes, he should care for the son. God the Father has sent his only begotten son into the world. And he is God, God's life in the flesh, to redeem us from our sin and our sinful nature. And through his act of love, of dying for us on the cross, he enables us to overcome our old nature, and he enables us to love others. And if you doubt his love for you, and Satan will try to convince you that you're not good enough for God, and that he doesn't love you, if you doubt his love for you, just look at his hands. Just look at his hands. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Live through him. That's the first preposition, towards us. Second one is found in verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us. And his love has been perfected in us. Prepositional phrase here is in us. Towards us first, now in us. Verse 12. In us. And says that if we love one another, God's love is perfected in us. To have God's love perfected, that means brought to maturity in us, we must believe that God does love us and that he will provide the love we need to love others who might not be so loving. Now, we can choose a religious way. Well, I'll just have to try harder. I just have to be more disciplined. Or we can choose Christ's way. We can choose first to go to Christ, to get his perspective on this relationship, and then ask him to give us his love for that other person. Christ first, then the other person. Christ's life towards other people. That's the only way it works. In us. In us. A high school girl was once heard to say, all my life I've been doing what everybody else does. I've been kind to my friends, polite to strangers, and nasty to those I don't like. But recently it dawned on me that as Christians, we are not only to be kind to those we like. Christ calls us to be kind to everyone because they are his creation and his people. He wants to love. He loves them, and he wants us to love them also. Now, that young girl had her heart open to the truth of 1 John 4. God's love takes no notice of a person, what a person is like, what he does, how he dresses, how he looks, or his background. God's love sees what Jesus sees. Here's a person with longings, with heartaches, with problems, with frustrations, with aspirations, with hopes, and with dreams of life, just like me. Here's someone who is struggling along the journey of life. What can I do to help to encourage them to experience God's love and get on the way of life? That is love. Now, please understand, the evidence of salvation that God's love, life and love does abide in you is not perfect faith or perfect love. Really, the evidence is that the current of your affections flow towards God and his perspective on things. He is your delight, even in affliction and even in difficult things, so that his love flows out of you as a result. It first flows into you, and then it flows out of you towards others, even to those that you don't necessarily like. Therefore, when you look at your life and you see room for improvement, and by the way, that includes every one of us here, don't conclude that God does not love you or that his love does not abide in you. You need to do what that young high school girl did. Acknowledge that your heart has not yet been perfected in love. Ask God to increase your love for him and for others. And as you consistently do this, and deliberately and intentionally do this, your confidence in God and his love will grow. And as it does grow, your love for others will be made manifest. God's love towards us, God's love in us. We go to verse 16 for the third preposition. And we have known and believed that the love that God has for us, there it is. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. True faith, said John, is a faith of knowledge and experience. In fact, you really don't gain knowledge of God without obediently and experientially living out that truth. True knowledge of God only comes through obedient faith. John wants us to be sure that God's love is for us. He wants us not only to take a bath in God's love, which we all need to do, he wants us to live there. He wants us to live there. That is what he means by abiding. 8 times in the preceding chapter 4 and 2 times in chapter 5, John uses the phrase, by this we may be sure, or by this we may know. And we find it again in verse 13 of our text. The apostle John wants every Christian to be confident of what John was confident of. John was confident of Jesus' love for him. And John wants everybody to bask in that. He wants to help us to get rid of those doubts of whether or not we abide in God and whether or not God loves us, etc. He wants us to get by that. And so we read in verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him, that is in God, and he in us. And then in verse 16 we read, God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Now, those of you who are familiar with Scripture know that this phrase, abide in him, abiding in God, is not original with John, is it? Who did he get it from? He got it from the one who loved him. That the Gospel of John tells us. And so we read in John 15, for example, Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. But if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Do you have trouble loving somebody? Every head probably nods here. What do Jesus' words say about that person? Find out. Spend time in God's word. Spend time on your knees. Spend time asking, God, what would you want me to do? When you got a good sense of that, ask him to give it to you. And what does he say he'll do? He'll give it to you. Will that be easy? No. Will it be a journey of faith?
Yes.
You have to set aside your own preferences?
Yes.
But will God hear you?
Yes.
Will you grow in his love?
Yes, as you are obedient.
Some teach that abiding in Christ, that's kind of refers to a higher level of spirituality that's just really not available to most Christians. How sad to hold that view. You know, that phrase, "my words abide in you," most certainly does refer to a higher level of spirituality and spiritual maturity. But John wants us to know that this is not to be the exception. This is to be the rule for everyone who knows Christ and lives in his love. A father overheard his daughter admonishing her younger brother, "You must be good or father won't love you." He put down his book that he was reading. He called his children to his side. He said, "Son, what your big sister said to you is not true." Son says, "But you won't love us if we're bad, will you, really, father?" And the father said, "Yes, son, I will love you whether you're good or bad. When you're good, I will love you with a love that makes me glad. When you are bad, I will love you with a love that makes me sad." Living a life that is conscious of God's heart and what God thinks of this relationship that you're in is living by the life of Jesus. It's living by the love of Jesus. This is the life every child of God ought to experience, and this is the one that God wants us to experience. This life is God's love. It's the privilege of every child of God. It's not a special option for just simply a select few. This is God's love for us. It's a privilege, not a duty. Let me move on to the fourth preposition, verses 17 and 18. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. See, fear is the opposite of love. Let that sink in a little bit. Fear is the opposite of love. Love is perfected in our hearts as fear is driven out and it's replaced by a deep-seated awareness of God's love. Genuine love must be experienced, however, in community. You know, those first flames of eros love of a young girl and a young boy, and she grabs the daisy. "He loves me. He loves me not." That's fear. "He loves me." That's truth. "He loves me not." She goes through. "He loves me." Okay, she's wanting to have that fear of not being alone, not having somebody interested in her. She wants that to be taken away. And when she knows he loves her, that fear is gone. That's a eros example. God's love is a different kind of love. It takes us much deeper. But those who are not abiding in Christ and not actively participating in community have very great difficulty understanding and experiencing how God's love works. And often those people view churches, for example, like a brand new car sales lot. All the models are supposed to be brand spanking new and all shiny and all sparkly and no problems with them. And that's how they see the church. But I want all of you, take a look around this morning. Just take a look around the room. Just take a look around. What you see is a bunch of misfits, broken, bruised, and scarred people. But yet, if you could see through the eyes of Christ, you would see faces of those he loves. He loves them deeply, In fact, he tells us in the book of Zephaniah, chapter 3, 17, he says they are his joy, and he dances when their name is mentioned. That's not a lie. That's truth. That's truth. You see, a healthy church is more like a busy service center. Models come into the shop coughing and sputtering and broken windows and rust, and some even have to be towed in. But when the master mechanic does his work, they leave and found a new life. You know, they may not be all that pretty, but they are running and they are roadworthy. You see, a healthy church is not a place of perfection. It's a place of reconstruction. A place where, by God's grace, broken people are repaired so they can continue on the road of life. If that's the kind of church you're looking for, it is our prayer and our desire and our intent that Whitefields Calvary Chapel is that kind of a place. You know, I've met a number of church visitors over the years that have this new car mentality about church. If they hang around long enough, they'll get to know the spiritual aches and pains of the members. I've then later on heard some express surprise at the ordinariness, at the weakness of the people. Typically, my response has been, if you think they got struggles now, should have seen them before they found Christ. It's my prayer, and I know it is of your pastor and church leaders, that visitors to Whitefield Calvary Chapel will recognize our growing edges. They will also experience an atmosphere of acceptance and love. They will experience Christ. You see, these verses contrast fear and confidence, or boldness in the day of judgment. That's when we stand before Christ. By this, John means, as we grow in Christ's love, our identity changes. When we worry about what others think or what God thinks about us, we're controlled by fear. And fearful people tend and desire to keep people at a distance. I don't want you to get too close. But God says, no. No. They have a problem, because when you're controlled by fear, your identity is generated by yourself and how you feel about yourself and your perspective of yourself. And that always generates fear. Now, God's plan, says John, is growth in Christ's love, which will change your identity. This is a journey of faith whereby we must accept ourselves as God accepts ourselves. Christ has accepted us. He is forgiven. He's accepted me. When you embrace that kind of love, you are beginning to experience your identity, the identity that Christ wants you to have in him. And when you do that, Christ loves it. You love it. And others around you recognize it. Of course, it's always accompanied by humility. See, pride and arrogance are never products of Christ's love. A theologian's young son asks, Papa, what do the words cherubim and seraphim mean? Now, typical of a theologian, the father took time to explain to the young inquisitive mind that cherubim was a Hebrew word meaning knowledge, and the word seraphim stood for flame. It's commonly supposed that since cherubim is similar to the Hebrew word to guard, that the cherubim are angels that excel in the knowledge of God, and they are there to guard and to declare the knowledge of God to others. Seraphim are sometimes called those who excel for love, because really their name comes from kind of the root word for love in the Hebrew language. Now, the young boy, surprisingly, seemed to follow this reasoning. He said, then I hope someday when I die, I'll be a seraphim. This tweaked the father's curiosity. And so he says, oh, why? And the young son said, I'd sooner love God than be a know-it-all. You can tell in a church environment whether a person is growing in God's love. Are they trying to impress you with their knowledge? Or are they demonstrating the love of Christ? When it comes to experiencing love as a verb, that means behaving lovingly towards others, we really only have two options. The focus or the object of our love will really declare our spiritual maturity. If the object of our love is Christ and then others, we are growing in God's love. If our focus is on ourselves and what others might think about us and whether or not they approve of us, we're still babes in Christ. There's still something that needs to go to work on our identity as to who we understand ourselves are, which probably means that others around us will smell the need for a diaper change. That's love's preposition. So I conclude with love's experience. Verses 20 and 21. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. What the apostle's love is emphasizing here is that you and I can only experience God's love for ourselves and active in ourselves when Christ's love is active in ourselves. We're given two tests, he says here, for Christ's love. Really, one test with two applications. The first comes in verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Jesus Christ has come to live, to bear the penalty for my sin, and to provide me his life. And then the second test is what we've just read. How are you doing in your challenge of loving other people? I want to conclude with a story, a wonderful story, a marvelous story that perfectly describes how God's love is to work in our hearts. It's not original with me. Some of you will recognize its source. It's a wonderful story that you will recognize because it was first told by Jesus in Luke 7. The story goes something like this. These two people could not be more different. He was looked up to. She was looked down on. He's a religious leader. She's a streetwalker. He makes his living by promoting standards. She makes a living by breaking them. He is hosting a party. She's crashing it. Ask the residents of Capernaum, and they would point out the more pious of the two. And they would pick Simon. All of them would. Why? After all, he's a student of theology, a man of truth. Anyone would pick him. Anyone, that is, except Jesus. Jesus knew them both. And Jesus would pick the woman and not Simon. And then he tells us why. Not that Simon wants to know. His mind is elsewhere right now. He's thinking of, how did this whore get into my house anyway? He doesn't know who he should yell at first, the woman or the servant that allowed her in his door. After all, this dinner is a formal affair, invitation only, upper crust, creme de la creme. Simon is angry. Who let this riffraff into my house? Just look at her groveling at Jesus' feet, kissing them. If Jesus is who he said he is, he would have nothing to do with this woman. But one of the lessons that Simon learned that day was, don't think thoughts if you don't want Jesus to hear them. Jesus heard them. And when he did, he shared a few of his own thoughts with Simon. Simon, he said to the Pharisee, I have something to say to you. All right, teacher, Simon replied, speak. Responding in typical fashion, Eastern fashion, Jesus told a story to illustrate a point. So he said, Simon, a man had some money. And so he loaned it to two people. He loaned 500 pieces of silver to one and 50 to the other. Neither of them could repay him, and so he forgave both of them. Which one would love him more? Simon answered, well, I suppose the one who had the larger debt. That's right, said Jesus. Then he turned to this woman. He said, Simon, see this woman? As if he didn't see this woman. Look at this woman kneeling here. When I entered your home, you didn't offer me water to wash my feet. Since she's come in, she has not stopped using her tears and her hair to wipe my feet. You didn't give me a kiss of greeting, but she's come in here. She has kept kissing my feet again and again. You neglected the courtesy of offering me a little bit of oil to straighten out my hair, but she has anointed my feet with rare perfume. I tell you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven her. That is why she shows so much love to me. But a person who is forgiven little shows only little love. Ouch. I'm sure you get the point. The secret of loving is illustrated by the woman who is forgiven much. The secret of love is that she lived in that love. She basked in that love. She was freed by that love. She loved that love. She demonstrated the often forgotten first step in all loving relationships, particularly a relationship with God. The Apostle Paul put it this way, may your roots go down deep into the soil of God's marvelous love. How deep are your roots in God's love? As trees draw nutrients from the soil, we draw nutrients from Christ. If a tree has no contact with soil, how can it be nurtured? The greatest hindrance to experiencing love and sharing it is the principle found in Luke 7, where the story comes, and verse 47. And the principle is this: receive first, love second. Receive first, love second. A relationship for love must begin vertically, before it goes horizontally. Often this principle gets pushed aside by the I principle. We struggle with it. You maintain an attitude like Simon did here. You never tap into God's love. God's love only comes to those who, like the prostitute of Capernaum, know that they have nothing more to offer to God than a thirsty, sinful soul. And only when we fall at his feet and are bathed in his love and is in his acceptance do we experience his loving grace that will transform our identity from a sinner to a forgiven sinner. Please understand, this weeping woman was not forgiven because she first loved Jesus. No. She loved because she was forgiven by Jesus. She followed that 747 principle: receive first, love second. Now, some of you are so thirsty for this kind of love. Those who should have loved you didn't. Those who could have loved you didn't. You're left at the hospital, left at the altar, left at an empty bed, left at a broken heart. You're left with this question: does anybody love me? If you identify with any condition like that, please listen to heaven's answer. God loves you. It's his essence personally, powerfully, passionately. Others have promised and failed. But God has promised, succeeded, and delivered. You just need to receive it. He loves you with an unfailing love. And his love, if you will let him, will fill you and fill you with a love that's worth living with and for. So come, as that woman did, come thirsty. You know you're needy. You know you've got nothing to warrant yourself towards Jesus. But you know that he accepts you. And so, come. Come. And when you come, however, you must give something to Jesus in return. You must give him your heart. Not a part of your heart. Not most of your heart. You must give him all of your heart. Why? Because he's the only one who can heal it. He's the only one who can fill it with his love. You must receive first, love second. This is the linguistics of love, according to 1 John 4. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, there is no heart in this room here today that is hidden from your eyes. You know all the highways of that heart. You know all the roads and all the paths that lead in and out of it. And you are waiting. Lord, C.S. Lewis, I think, said it best. You whisper to us in our pleasures. You shout to us in our pain. And Lord, for those who are here today in pain, they need a fresh experience of love. Maybe a beginning. Maybe a restoration. Maybe they have come to you in the past and kind of slipped away. Lord, this scripture makes it very clear. We got to live there. We got to live there. I would pray that you would help every heart that is wandering today away from your love to turn, to come home. Turn those hearts towards home. That's why you created them, Lord Jesus. Give them faith, give them hope to seek you as this prostitute of Capernaum did. To just come to your feet and to abide there and to listen to you. Heal them, Lord Jesus. Speak into all of our hearts this day. And this coming year, I pray. Amen.